Thanks, Paul, and good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you. Good to see you, those who regularly gather here, and also those of you who are visiting with us, of whom we have a number today. We have visitors whom we've never met before, and we have other visitors that we've known for a long, long time but seldom see, and we have some other visitors that we see on a fairly regular basis. So we're glad you're all here today, and I hope that everything is and has been beneficial to you. When we consider the coming day of judgment, when the books will be opened and the dead will be judged out of the things written in the books according to their works, then we need to carefully consider the life we're living now. And that's one of the reasons for this edification time, to help us consider that. A couple of times ago when I was here, I was asked to address the subject of righteousness. And I've been thinking about that. A particular lady in the congregation here asked, could we have some information from the Bible about righteousness? Some people would think that's a complicated discussion, and I can see why, because in the Bible there is an absolute righteousness and there is a relative righteousness. That has to be true. The third chapter of the Roman letter teaches us that there is none righteous. No, not one. But the same New Testament teaches us that Zacharias and Elizabeth, parents of John the Baptist, were righteous people. Well, how can that be, that you have righteous people, but yet there is none righteous? No, not one. It's the difference between the absolute and the relative. There's a difference between a perfect righteousness and a relative righteousness. There's a difference between an imputed righteousness and a personal righteousness. There is such a thing as an imputed righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. David said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, because of that imputed righteousness. But there's also a personal righteousness, which the Apostle John addresses in places like 1 John 3, verse 7. He who doeth righteousness is righteous, says the Apostle John. And I think it's this latter aspect that was intended for me to address. Our personal righteousness, having to do simply, not complicatedly, but simply, with the way we live. So both this morning and afternoon, I'd like to address that from the writings of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 3 this afternoon. Paul teaches us in Romans 12, the first couple verses, that it is a reasonable service to live a holy life. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That has everything to do with how you live. Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 1:13 to gird up the loins of your mind, because God says, be holy, for I am holy. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, said Paul on Mars Hill, Acts 17:31. The Apostle John is known for his use of several words like life and light and love. He also used the word abide quite a bit. If you take a random usage of the word abide in the New Testament, the odds are it was written by the Apostle John. Over half of the usages of the word abide are by him. The synonyms of abide are well known to us. Remain, stay, dwell, last, endure, continue. It's often used in the first century to refer to people who, even during difficult times, would remain steadfast, so that even the trials would come, they would continue to stand their ground. They would remain and continue and abide. We see some of the usages of this expression in the passage that Denny read for us a few minutes ago in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 17. These verses naturally divide themselves into three parts because John uses the word abide three times in this text. The first time is in verses 3 through 6, and I'm not going to read this all again because Denny just read it for us, but he uses the word abide there. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, there is the idea of knowledge of Christ, as well as the idea of just abiding. He says in verses 3 and 4 that we can have assurance. We can know that we know Him. I grew up sometimes being taught by people that you can never know whether you're saved or not. Well, the Apostle John says that you can know. You can have this knowledge of whether you're saved or not. You can have confidence that you know Him. That confidence and assurance is based on keeping His commandments, he says here. It's not based on some experience you had or thought you had. It's not based on a dream or a vision. It's not based on a feeling or an emotion. That confidence comes from keeping His commandments. The Apostle John is clear about that. How can I know I'm headed for heaven? If I'm in Christ, I can know I'm headed for heaven by keeping His commandments. Like it or not, that's what John says here. Back in the 15th chapter of his gospel, the same writer tells us there in verse 10 that if you keep my commandments, he's quoting the words of Jesus, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Abiding in Christ and abiding in his love are conditioned upon keeping his commandments. If you keep his commandments, you can have a confident assurance that you know him and that you have a relationship with him. And you legitimately can have that confidence in no other way. In 1 John 1 verse 8, John says it this way, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're not keeping the commandments. If we say we have no sin, we're lying. We're breaking one of his commandments. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, let me read that expression even though Denny read it. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Keeping his word shows us that we are in him. By so doing, we have the love of God perfected in us. By this we know that we are in him, that we exist in him, we abide in him by keeping his word. And we continue to do it. This is not something that we only sporadically do. This is not something that we do one time, and then that one time causes us to permanently abide in him. It's not that way at all. We abide in him as we continue, as a lifestyle, to keep his word. Down in the 24th verse of this same 1 John chapter 2, we read this. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. That if that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Back in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, verse 56, he uses a different expression, but he means the same thing. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. So here in 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. That is a deep relationship. Abiding in Christ is not a casual thing. In that metaphor of the vine and the branches in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If you cut the branch off, it dies. The branch has to abide in order to produce fruit. There's a deep personal connection. So he said in that sixth verse that Denny read and that I just read, I'm going to read it again. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. That's very important. If you abide in Christ, you're walking as he walked. You're talking as he talked. You're living as he lived. You're following his example. That's evidence that I am abiding in Christ. You know, it's a rare congregation that does not have at any given time on its membership list the names of some people who are not really abiding in Christ and who cannot have confidence that they are in a saved condition. That's almost inevitable at any given time in virtually any congregation. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. No wonder the Apostle Paul taught us, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. I can choose to stop abiding in Christ. Many do choose to do that. They cut themselves off. The next abide that the Apostle John uses in this passage in 1 John chapter 2 is in verses 9 through 11. And again, since Denny read it, I won't. John speaks here of the contrast between light and darkness. And he does that more than probably any other New Testament writer. The Apostle John tended to be kind of an absolutist. He is very interested in making things clear-cut and simple. Only very, very rarely does he consider a nuance about anything. He does that in the first chapter of this, in the first verse of this chapter, in 1 John chapter 2. He says, I'm writing unto you so that you don't sin, period. But if somebody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But it's almost as if he hates to put that nuance in there. I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. And he emphasizes this again in chapter 3, which we plan to consider this afternoon. He uses the word abide here in these verses and talks about the clear-cut contrast that he sees between lightness and dark. And he said something about this in the first chapter as well. I will read those. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This then is the message which you have heard of him and declare unto you. We have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, as in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. It's a verb referring to the way that these things continue on. So you can walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, goes on cleansing you from all sin. That shows you're not living in sinless perfection, but you're still at the same time walking in the light because you have a confessing attitude. Everybody who's in Christ and has any sense of what's really going on in their life has a repentant, confessing attitude. When you sin, you repent it. You live in an atmosphere of confession because you want to live like the Lord, even though you periodically fail to do that. That's what he's talking about here. You can walk in the light and take advantage of the blood that Jesus has shed for all of us. If I want the blood to continue to cleanse me, I have to have that lifestyle whereby I walk in the light. People walk in darkness so they can hide things. But when we come to the light, then we can reflect the light of Christ. Can you reflect anything in the darkness? No. Abiding in the light, you can reflect the character and you can reflect the nature of Christ. If I'm walking in the light, I'm walking in truth, both doctrinally and morally. Now, in verses 15 through 17 of 1 John 2, he writes of the third abiding here. Love not the world, neither the things which are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he says there in the 17th verse, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's his third use of the word abide in this little section of Scripture. We live in the world, you and I live in the midst of a whole world view that's diametrically opposed to God. Jesus said in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. He's writing about the mindset that is opposed to God. If our gospel be hid, it is hid unto them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is the prince of this world and the god of this world. He has blinded the eyes of the vast majority of the people in this world. He's the great deceiver, and nobody does it better. James 4 talks about this difference between the world and God. In verse 4 there, he uses an expression similar to one of the ones we talked about in David's class this morning. James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. And he's talking in the same sense that David was talking out of 2 Peter chapter 2. That same idea that this can be applied in more ways than one. And it was relevant in more ways than one, both physically and spiritually. It was relevant. Ye adulterers and adulterers, know ye not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world is the enemy of God, period. That's just a flat statement. The things of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They are not of the Father. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, talking about the passions of the flesh. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our course of life in times past, in the lust of the flesh, following the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is where you and I have to stand our ground in personal righteousness. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are very, very appealing because Satan is good at what he does and he's trying to deceive us. That's how he operates. He's good at it. These things are called the desires of the flesh and of the mind because they are desirable. James 1 says that we are enticed, and he uses a fishing analogy there. If you're trying to catch a certain kind of fish, you use a specific type of bait because that bait is desirable to that particular fish. And that's what Satan does through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He uses the bait that you personally desire because he wants to catch you. This world is passing away and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's that condition about abiding again. It's a lifestyle. It's a habit of keeping the Word of God in season and out of season. Our worldview is keeping the commandments of God on a daily, hourly basis. The one who builds his house on the rock is the one who hears the Word of God and who does it. The rains descend, the winds blow, the floods come, but you stand firm, built on the rock. In other words, you abide. Satan throws everything at us, but he cannot force us to give in. He doesn't have that power. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Eternal life in heaven is guaranteed to those who continue to abide in him. If we choose not to abide in him, there's a way back. The Apostle John says, 1 John 1:9, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He says in chapter 2, but in the ninth verse of the first chapter, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want heaven to be my home, and I know that you want heaven to be your home. The Lord said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now, it would be relieving if God would just save us and then in a matter of seconds take us on home to glory. No temptations, no battles with the flesh, no possibility of making a mess out of our Christian lives. Just whisked away to glory forever his. That apparently, though, is not the best plan because it is not God's plan. He has deliberately left us on this earth. He has deliberately, not inadvertently, but on purpose, chosen to allow many of us more years in Christ than we had out of Christ. Years to live for him, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:15, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Crooked and perverse nation there means that we're left in a world of crooks and perverts. And we see this all around us in the world. We live in that kind of world. We're left here on purpose to shine light in this world. The Lord has not made a mistake in leaving us here as his lights. Moments before the arrest of Jesus, he was praying about his disciples in John 17. He says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Why? Because the world needs the influence of people like you. But I pray that you should keep them from the evil. Jesus wants us left here. I don't pray that you take them out of the midst of the crooks and perverts, but I do pray that you guard and protect them from the snare of evil. The plan is not for us to be isolated. The plan is for us to be insulated. were left on purpose in a world where the majority of the people all around us are going the wrong way. And we're left as lights, as example, as testimony, as spiritual salmon swimming up the opposite direction from the flow of the river. At the end of 1 John in 5:19, he says that we know we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. And I'm just going to take the time to read that because I like the way that he words these expressions there. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought to you, unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance, but as he hath said, that hath called you to be holy has said, be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Gird up your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope. Don't be conformed. Straighten up, get serious. That's what he's saying here. Though we're living here, our focus must be beyond here. The world mentality is just as subtle and relentless as gravity, pulling on us all the time. So the apostle says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't let this world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart as Lord in your heart. He says in verse 17 of that chapter in 1 Peter that you should pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. There is a sense of fear, knowing that someday you will give an account of your life. Just think of your life. Someday you're going to give an account. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There is a sense of fear. It's a healthy fear. A lineman working for an electric company may work for hours right next to a high voltage wire carrying thousands of volts, and he knows that if he touches it, he dies. He doesn't want to get too used to that situation. He wants to keep in mind what the danger is. There is a sense of fear that keeps him alert. If he loses that fear, he may not take enough care and so be lost. So this fear is the same. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. Those verses are still in the New Testament. He does not encourage presumption. He does not encourage carelessness. This is a tough fight, this Christian life. Many of the battles are unseen by human eyes, fought with weapons you can't hold in your hand. Many of the worst battles take place right between your ears. So each day, pray. The Lord said that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Daniel prayed as his custom was, no matter what it cost him, and we should too. Peter told Simon the sorcerer, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Make a habit of talking to God, not just daily, hourly, minutely, whatever you need at certain times. Each day, pray. Also, each day, listen to God's word. If you got some memorized, you can listen to that in your head without even having to open a book or open your phone. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Each day, do something good for somebody. Do something benevolent for someone else. It's a good habit. It keeps us toned. It helps us to be refined. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all, especially they who are of the household of faith. Each day, tell somebody about God's way. Make faith-proclaiming statements such as, Lord willing. This type of thing. Ask people, is there anything I can pray with you about? Hardly anybody can be offended by that. And it leads to a spiritual discussion. There's nothing offensive about it. These things put the focus on God and not on us. We need some techniques for remaining holy. We need to be careful what we look at. Job said, I made a contract with my eyes never to stare at a girl. Our eyes are very close to our minds. Pay close attention to what you look at, especially in your spare time. Leisure time is wonderful, and leisure time is dangerous. Make straight paths for your feet. That will help if you want help. Another thing, give greater thought to the consequences than to the pleasures of sin. In the world, the consequences of sin are seldom emphasized. If they're mentioned at all, they're usually played down. If you're tempted by a particular sin, walk through the consequences in detail in your mind with lists that only you can write. Believe me, this helps if you want help. Review what effect your actions could have. Another thing, start each day by renewing your sense of reverence for God. Before you even get out of bed, be thinking of your reverence for God. Be thinking how wonderful it is that God allowed you to wake up. He's given you a brand new day. And what can you accomplish for good in that day? Reverence Him as the source of your being and His glory as your aim in life. Periodically, each day, take a moment to focus entirely on Jesus Christ. You can do this almost under any conditions. Just take 5 seconds, 10 seconds, 15, to focus entirely on Jesus Christ. Even if it's only 10 seconds at a time, picture something that He did. Think of something that He said. Picture Him interceding for you at the ear of His Father. You will not stay holy. You will not live righteously without deliberate intention. But you can live a godly life if you want to. He made us to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Obedience to God's word is one of the things that is going to help us get to heaven. The Bible is clear about that. Nothing more and nothing less. We all want to go, but we have to remember that those who reach heaven will reach heaven on God's terms and not on man's terms. God has extended the offer of salvation with conditions. We did nothing to earn it. We do not deserve it, but it is ours to accept or reject. Salvation is not achieved meritoriously. There's nobody who can take credit for it except the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is conditionally realized by us. That's the grace of God. This grace of God has appeared teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. To the eternally saved on that final day, Jesus is going to say, "Well done." See, you did something. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We all want to hear that. The odds are that we all who are in this room right now will not hear that said to us. It's impossible for God to lie. If He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," to you, that has to be true if God is saying it. Well done. You must be a doer. Well done. A doer who did well. Well done, thou good. Good and God are derived from the same word, and the only way to be good is by being godly. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's based on service. It's based on faithfulness. He cannot call you faithful if you're not. It's based on being good through being godly. It's based on being a doer who did well. Let us faithfully live that holiness and righteousness without which no man will see the Lord. And then the Lord can say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter in. Glad to have you." We have at least two Civil War buffs in the auditorium at this moment. One I just met this morning and another I've known for a long time. But it makes me want to use an example from the Civil War in conclusion because my time is gone. During the Civil War at Signal Mountain in Chattanooga, the Union forces found that their food supply was running desperately low. General Grant sent inquiry to General George H. Thomas, the commander there, and Grant asked Thomas, "How long can you hold your position?" Thomas replied, "We'll stay till we starve." That is commitment. That is faithfulness. That's the righteousness God's looking for. "Be thou faithful unto death, no matter what it costs you, and I will give thee the crown of life." God doesn't ask you to be sinlessly perfect. He says that we won't. He does require us to be faithful. He says that we must. If there's anybody here today who's outside of Christ and would come to Him in simple trusting faith, repenting of sin, confessing Him, ready to be immersed in water for the remission of their sins, as happened yesterday, if there's anything else to bring before the assembled brethren this morning, we extend to you the invitation. Please come to the front as we stand and sing the number that's been announced.